comes from Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we open it up together, that you would open up our hearts, our minds to hear it. We pray that by your Spirit you would be changing us through hearing your word to be more and more like your Son. And Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please take a seat. It's worth having that Matthew passage open in front of you because we'll be occasionally referring to it this morning. Anyway, actually, it's funny. Can I say, at the 8 o'clock service, everyone was spread out everywhere. So the application for the different points of the sermon were very easily directed at certain sorts of people. Whereas it's a bit more of a scattergun approach with this. You could take it as a general principle. Anyway, back in 1543, a year that some of you would remember well, Nicholas Copernicus published a book in the year that would be his last year. And it was a book that changed the world. His book was called De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium. De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium. Which may sound unfamiliar to you, but that's because you know it as On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres. Anyway, in this book, Copernicus ran in the opposite direction to the intellectual mindset of his age and argued for the idea that the movement of the stars and the planets and the sun could be explained without the Earth being the centre of the solar system. That is, that he somewhat radically argued that instead of the idea of the Earth, he argued for the Earth and the planets revolving around the sun instead of the sun and the planets revolving around the Earth. He argued for what's called a heliocentric universe, that is where the helios, the sun, is at the centre of the solar system. And now, this may not sound particularly radical to you, but in his day it was. So for at least two millennia beforehand, all the dominant astronomers and intellectuals held to a model that was geocentric, with the Earth at the middle. So from Aristotle in the 4th century BC to Ptolemy in the 2nd century AD, they had persuasively argued that the only real way, the best way, to understand how it all works has to have the Earth in the middle of it all. And it was their understanding that was a given. So it was common sense that the Earth was at the middle. Duh, of course the planets and the sun revolve around the Earth. But with Copernicus' book, De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium, the whole scientific revolution of the 16th century kicked off. And after him you had Kepler and Galileo and Isaac Newton. But I remember someone's description of the difference that his breakthrough made. So this guy said that to describe the innovation initiated by Copernicus as just an exchange of the position of the Earth with the sun is to make a molehill out of a whole promontory of human thought. That is, to underestimate how much difference he made would be to make a molehill out of a mountain. And we have from him the phrase which is the Copernican Revolution, to describe a huge paradigm shift in thinking about one thing or the other being at the centre. And when Jesus was asked to sum up the law, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. That this is the first and greatest commandment." And what he was proposing was just as radical for how to live as Copernicus's proposal for how to understand the world. Jesus proposes that if you want to make sense of life, to live according to the grain, to be what you're meant to be, you need to live not heliocentrically or geocentrically, but theocentrically, with God at the centre of your life. Not that you are the centre of the universe, or your dreams, or your ideas, or your mortgage, or your holidays, or your retirement. No, you are not at the centre of the universe. That God is at the centre, and that knowing him and loving him is where life is found, where he is at the middle of everything. And so in this last week of this series on how to survive as a Christian, and not just survive but how to flourish, we come to think about God. We've talked about the Bible and prayer and church and giving, but now we come to God. Because at the end of this series, we don't want to be thinking that really it's just that there's a race that we have to finish or a fight that we have to fight. But it's about a relationship with God that we are to enjoy now as we will throughout all of eternity. It can be so easy to start to talk abstractly about the Christian life and somehow lose God in the process. So we can talk about serving the gospel and loving the word and knowing the truth and our faith journeys and going to church and being a Christian. But above all, the Christian life is about God, about being served and known and loved by God, and in turn then serving and loving and knowing him in response. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, about loving God, about having him at the centre. And it's kind of tricky. You would think it would be an easy topic to discuss. But the tricky thing is that thinking about loving God is something that is hard, because it's at the same time both a really simple thing but also quite complex. It's really quite focused and yet really broad in trying to articulate what it means to love God. And I had the kids at Friday After School Club helping me. I was fairly desperate and just asking them if there was some way that they could help me by giving me the points for my sermon. And maybe if this is tedious and you zone out, blame those primary school children on the Fridays for it. But the way I wanted to think about loving God is somewhat paradoxically in that I want to think about how loving God is about loving God, and about how loving God is about not loving God. It could make for an interesting time, but about how loving God is about loving God, and about how loving God is about not loving God. And there is a plethora of space there on the newsletter where those points are listed down. Anyway, so first of all, I just wanted to say loving God is about loving God. And this may sound like the most obvious thing in the world to say, that loving God is about loving God. But absolutely, at the centre of your life has to be God. And that's really the upshot of what Jesus says in that Matthew passage, isn't it? That God has to be your centre. God has to be your hope, your first priority, the one whom you are passionate about, the object of your affection, your entirety. That God deserves it all. So think again about that passage. Where is it there on the newsletter? It's in the middle, page 4. Look at that. So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That God deserves everything. The context in which Jesus said this were that he'd astounded the crowds by what he'd said about the resurrection. And so then one of the experts in the law, a Pharisee, came up and asked him what he thought the greatest commandment was. And this was a fairly common question of the time. It was one that lots of people discussed late at night because there are 613 different commandments in the law, ranging from very broad moral requirements to very specific rules. And to try to live according to it, you have to have some sort of way of prioritizing what's the most important thing. And so one of the Pharisees, observing that Jesus had silenced the crowds, tests him with this question of which one is the greatest. And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6, that passage which we call the Shema, which is from the "Hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." That is, that you are to love God. That is the first and greatest commandment, that you are to love God. That is the center of the Bible, that God is at the heart of things, that you are to love God with your everything. And it's absolutely clear when you read the Bible that that's the case. So think about that passage from the Psalms that we read. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? And there's this clear sense in which there is passion and desire there for God. And it's really there all throughout the Psalms. And I thought, just to make this a bit more interactive, I could just flick through now and find any psalm, and I dare say I'm going to find something there about of that same vein. When should I stop? Should I stop now? Not the sermon, just the flicking. Stop now? Okay. What have we got? Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. And it's throughout all the Psalms. It's there in those choruses of Revelation. So it's in chapter 7 of Revelation, where it says, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's in chapter 15, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. You get it in chapter 19, where it says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. And you get it in that passage which we say pretty much every week here, which is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And it's kind of hard to miss that God is at the center and that God is worthy of praise and honor and glory. That we are made to sing his glory back to him. And you hear it in some of the great hymns that we sing. Yesterday here we had Johanna Coy's funeral, and it's great to see some of her family here. And at the funeral we sang the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And I think it's such a great expression of this, where the hymn writer has written, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me save that thou art. You are my best thought by day or by night, and waking or sleeping, your presence is my light. And the hymn continues that God is the heart of my own heart. He is my wisdom. He is my true word. And one of the great things with Johanna was that the day before she died, Rosalind and John and I got to go and see her in the nursing home, and she'd taken quite a turn for the worse, but she was struggling to speak. But one of the great things was that when we prayed with her, that she said very loudly and robustly, "Amen," at the end of the prayers. And really, that's what we're made for, to say the Amen to what God has done for us in his Son, to sing his praise back to him, that we are to love God as he has loved us. So that's the first thing, that loving God is about loving God. And can I say practically, one of the ways to do that is to think much about him. And my experience has been that really a lot of our instability as Christians comes from spending too much time focusing on ourselves, our actions, our feelings, our circumstances, when instead we need to focus on Jesus, on his work, and his promises, and his love. We need to heed the encouragement of the writer to the Hebrews, who says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I think it's quite helpful. He said, I looked at Christ, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. But I looked at the dove, and the peace flew away. We need to keep on thinking about Jesus, to make sure we don't forget him amidst the busyness of life. And we need to make sure that we don't forget him somehow in the self-absorption, in the polocentric universe that we are so tempted to live in. We're going to be praising Jesus throughout all eternity, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But we don't want to make sure that we don't wait until heaven to be doing that. We want to live in such a way now that it fits with how we're going to be then. So that's the first thing, that loving God is about loving God. But secondly, and gee, it's going to be brief, the second thing is about how loving God is not about loving God. Loving God is about not loving God. Or maybe what I should say is that it's not only about God. It's not simply about singing and praying and going to church that's going to show your love for God. Jesus says in that passage that the first commandment is loving God. The second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. That how you treat other people is going to be showing whether or not you love God. It's been strange in my Christian life. You get some people who seem to sing so passionately when they're at church, but are just prickly and hard to be around. There seems to be this great love for God, but it seems like it's not quite flowing over into everything else. And you see it in that the rest of the passage that Jesus quotes. So from Leviticus 19, where that commandment to love your neighbour as yourself comes from, there's a whole package of things about not bearing grudges, we're commanded not to steal, to treat people falsely, to rip them off, to swear falsely by God's name, to defraud or treat the deaf the wrong way, or to cause the blind to stumble. And it's this whole package of loving God. And it looks different for us from person to person. I mean, you see this in the Bible. So you think about Job. What did loving God look like for Job? Job, who loses his wife and his house and his kids and his health. For him, loving God was about still seeing God's goodness in the midst of it all. It looked different for Abraham, who heard God's promise and moved somewhere different. It looks different for Ezra, who loves God and holds a huge Bible conference and spends 7 days teaching the Bible and reading it out to people. And it looks different for each one of us. But what has to be at the centre of it is being committed to serving and loving God in our situation. But throughout this series, we've picked up a few ways so that loving God's going to mean having an open Bible. It's going to mean praying. It's going to mean coming to church to encourage one another, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. It's going to mean giving of ourselves. But the thing is, it's not just one of those. It's about not showing favoritism. It's about controlling your tongue, about being patient and loving and kind and being charitable and gentle and self-controlled and not embittering your kids or being filled with much wine or honouring your parents, about encouraging others, plus all those things that we don't do. The thing is, it'd be so nice if I could just tell you this morning that you had to do this one thing and that would show that you loved God. But it's not like that. It's all of life in the complexity for Him. It's the lifelong challenge of being transformed to be more and more like Jesus. But what matters is that, like Job and Ezra and Abraham, that we would be showing our love for God in our lives. So that's it. Loving God, in loving God and loving God through everything else as well. So Copernicus, he wrote his book back in 1543, but it took about 200 years for his heliocentric understanding of things to become the dominant model, to replace the old one. I would hope it's not going to take that long for us to replace our self-centered model of living with God-centeredness. Martin Luther, he said, it took only one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And I guess my prayer is that, I don't know, that this is more than just words and that this would actually change how we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. For your presence here with us and all the time. No matter what our circumstances are, that you are always there and that you call us to live for your glory. Father, please change us. Help us to see where we're merely living for ourselves, where we're wasting our lives. Father, help us to redeem the time to live for you now in the way that we long to live for you throughout eternity. Father, please help us. Please help us. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, Paul mentioned the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, and that's what we're going to sing now. So please stand for hymn 455.